Well, I was driving this week. I can't remember exactly where. I have a suspicion, but I pulled up at a red light behind a car was in front of me, and I couldn't help but notice the bumper sticker. I didn't memorize it precisely, but it read something like, reality isn't something you accept. It is something you create on your own. And all of a sudden, the old hippie slogan came back, create your own reality. And all of those other slogans that are like that, which is sort of find your own truth, which is the kind of current form in which that takes. And all of the new age kind of thinking that goes around that. And I couldn't help but think as I drove away from that, frustrated with the stupidity, quite frankly, of the statement, create your own reality, that the only kind of reality that ultimately we can create is what is increasingly present in our society, and that is virtual reality. But the trouble with virtual reality is that you've got to take the glasses off and boom, real reality hits. And it's very inconvenient. It was 1 year ago today, exactly, that Elizabeth went out just to clear a few branches and so she could see the bird feeders and then also see where the squirrels were coming to attack. She hates the squirrels taking her birdseed. And she just was trimming a few branches and one sprang back, and many of you know the story. It came right into her eye, ruptured the eye globe, caused all kinds of damage. And I can remember after the emergency surgery was done several days later, after quite an adventure to get there, the doctor said, I've saved your eye, but I don't know about I've saved your eyesight. And the past year has been following through on that. She didn't create her own reality. All of a sudden, boom, reality was there. And we've had to deal with that, and she'll have to deal with it for the rest of her life about reality intruding. That was a relatively minor way not for her, but it's been significant. But others of us have these great intrusions of reality suddenly into our world, and we realize I'm not prepared for that. I was reading this week a comment by Elizabeth Elliot, who was giving her definition of suffering, and it's a very simple one. She said, suffering is having something you don't want, or wanting something you don't have. And if you begin to think it through, that covers the ground fairly well. It's having something you don't want, or wanting something that you don't have. And the reality is that that's part of the human condition in a fallen world. And sometimes that becomes awesomely evident to us. It happens this morning in the story we're going to look at in the life of Hezekiah, this king who'd accomplished so much and had led his nation into great things. All of a sudden, in the prime of his life, apparently finds himself facing a wall, quite literally, but also facing a wall metaphorically that he couldn't get through and couldn't deal with. So we've been working through the life of King Hezekiah. You probably know more about him than you ever needed or wanted to know, but we're going to continue, and next week we'll end our series. But I'd like you to turn with me to a story that's told in two places, and we're going to look at both of them in turn. It's almost the same, only a major difference in the second one. 2 Kings chapter 20, that's where we'll turn, and later we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 38. So for those of you who are visiting with us, we've been walking through the life of Hezekiah, this king of great significance in the life of Israel. And I'll come back and we'll place the story in just a moment in the record of his life. But let's read the first 11 verses of this chapter. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, Thus says Yahweh, the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to Yahweh, saying, Oh Yahweh, please remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court of the palace, the word of Yahweh came to him, Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of the people, the leader of my people. Thus says Yahweh, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you will go up to the house of Yahweh. I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs, a poultice of figs, and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what shall be the sign that Yahweh will heal me? Then I shall go to the house of Yahweh on the third day. And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from Yahweh, that Yahweh will do the thing that he's promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? Isaiah tells us it is on, and it says at the end of verse 11, on the steps of Ahaz, some physical structure of steps just outside where Hezekiah was. And Hezekiah answered, it's an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to Yahweh, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. I read a commentator this week who made the observation that if Israel had a Mount Rushmore, Hezekiah would have been on that mountain. He's one of the four great kings of Israel, David, Solomon in a very different way, and then Hezekiah and probably Josiah at a later time. Jehoshaphat comes somewhere in there as well. But there's no doubt that Hezekiah is one of the three greatest kings, and as a matter of fact, the greatest king that Judah ever had in and of itself. He was a man who came to the throne when his father had taken it right up to the edge of the cliff to fall away into oblivion. Ahaz's father had been arguably the worst king in Judah's history, certainly to that time, and the only competition will come from his grandson, Manasseh. He was a morally, spiritually corrupt, evil man that turned the nation to paganism and made it a serf to the nation of Assyria because of an alliance that he made. And Hezekiah, in the very first day of his reign, began to turn the ship around. And remarkably, it turned in a significant way back to putting the Lord at the center of the nation, back to putting God's worship as the heart, and back at bringing it into a place where God could prosper it and begin to bless it. But that didn't change the eternal world, external world. Assyria was the great power. What we know of today is the area of Nineveh and Iraq. And they marched out and they came sweeping through the area once again under King Sennacherib, determined to crush all the nations that had rebelled against them. And Hezekiah's Judah was one among them. And he came with this massive army of hundreds of thousands of men against the little city of Jerusalem, a walled city with perhaps 30, 40,000 people at the most in it, utterly helpless before the power of what was done. And Hezekiah's faith and trust in the Lord led to a miraculous deliverance, as we saw in the last chapter, as God's angel sweeps down. In the process, Hezekiah also reshaped the nation. He had built out Jerusalem. He increased the size of the walls by four times. You can go there today and you can see remnants of Hezekiah's walls. You can go there today and you can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel, 1,730 feet, carved out right through stone from both ends, meeting together so water would be safe within the city. And intriguingly, in 2015, archaeologists digging in the south end of the city came across two coins, or two little seals. They were kind of signets, 3 feet apart. One had the title, Belonging to Hezekiah, Son of Ahaz, King of Judah. And the other one, 3 feet away, had the name, Belonging to Isaiah the Prophet. It was just 4 years ago that those two were found within 3 feet of one another, and those are the two figures in our story this morning. God's king and God's prophet in a significant time in Israel's history. But there's a surprise. We read chapter 19, and Sennacherib's been destroyed, Assyria's gone in retreat back to their homeland, and we expect that when we come to chapter 20, we're going to read the next chapter of the story. The same as in Isaiah. You read this story through and you think, okay, Sennacherib's gone, God's delivered the city. The next story should be following on from that. But as we read this story, we're in for a surprise. Hezekiah came to the throne in around 715. He lived for 29 years. That means that with 15 years to go in his reign before he died, he was 14 years in. The date is about 701, 702. Sennacherib came in 701. The other thing we notice as we read the story, did you notice as you got, is it verse 6? As you read it through, God says, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. So the deliverance of chapter 19 hasn't happened yet. This is a flashback to somewhere within the range of a year or so before the story we've already read. And I find that kind of puzzling. Why are you telling a flashback story at this particular stage that you don't immediately see? I mean, most of us just read chapter 20 as if it comes after chapter 19. But no, this story occurs before that had taken. And I think part of the reason is the writers of Scripture, under the Holy Spirit, wanted us to understand that Hezekiah had experienced something of God's work in his life in a striking way to prepare him. It came before, but in a significant way when he was up an even greater wall than he was when Sennacherib came, he'd learned something about the character and nature of God. So let's look at the story from that perspective. We read in verse 20, you notice, in those days, so it's general, Hezekiah became sick, and he was sick to the point of death. We have no idea what his sickness was. A little bit later in the story, is it in verse 7, it talks about this poultice of dried figs that were to be placed on a boil. But boils are translation of that word. It almost certainly was a skin eruption of that kind of time, but this was deadly. Whether it was a particular kind of boil, and we need to recognize medicine then wasn't what it is today, and people died of things that would not cause death today. But more likely, this is something more serious, and they're using a word that we would know, because boils seem to be something. Remember, Job was, this word was used of him, and it was more than just an irritating skin condition. It was a life-threatening decision or issue for Job. The best suggestion of this was a kind of bubonic plague that was beginning, and the swelling was caused, and it was already there. And the reality is, he is a man who is about to die. He is 39 years of age. And there's nothing that medicine in the time can do to deal with his condition. And I don't know whether he summoned Isaiah. I don't know whether God sent Isaiah, but Isaiah comes in and he immediately announces to him, set your house in order, for you're going to die. You will not recover. Isaiah apparently failed pastoral visitation courses in whatever seminary training that was going on. This is a blunt, direct statement. And we're not told, was that what God had told him to say, or was what this his evaluation of the situation? Whatever it is, the news hits Hezekiah like a brick wall. I'm going to die. I'm not going to get better. That's what everything about my situation tells me. And he turns to face the wall. Undoubtedly, he's lying on the bed. Isaiah's there. Visitors are there from the court, and he turns and he looks away. He wants some kind of privacy, and learning away from people and trying to get as alone as he could in the presence of the Lord, he faces the wall and he weeps bitterly. I think there's all kinds of reasons. Hearing that you're going to die and you're not going to recover is always the kind of news that hits that. But when you're 39 years of age, in sort of the prime of your life, you've wrestled through turning your nation around and you've moved it forward, and now you're here and you've got all these visions and all these dreams for the future, comes as a crushing thing. He's not an old man who's come to recognize that the time of his departure is at hand. And he's the king, and his nation's in trouble. And he doesn't have a successor. We are here that Manasseh came to the throne, his son, at the age of 12. He hasn't been born yet, as far as we can tell. He doesn't have a successor for the throne. What's going to happen to the line of David? What's going to happen to God's promises to David and his plan and his purpose and the kingship that was going to take place? His nation was in trouble. And he was in trouble. And the other part of the picture was death was scary. It still is, especially outside of Christ. I remember my mother saying to me, as she was in her last days, "Carrie, I'm not afraid of death, but I'm afraid of dying. I've never done that before." And the reality is that that is something that we all know. But for Hezekiah, there was also this challenge that there were glimmers of hope beyond death in the Old Testament. There were statements that were made related to Abraham and being gathered to the fathers and David about, "In your presence there's fullness of joy, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And probably Hezekiah had filled his heart with those things, but it was like a tiny birthday candle in a very dark, gloomy world. It gave some light, it gave some hope, but there wasn't a certainty of what was going to happen on the other side of death. That's why Paul says it was light that mortality was turned to light in the coming of Christ. I'm not quoting that properly, but you can look it up in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There we are. And the reality is that when Christ came, God, as it were, turned the lights on. He made us understand what it was to have hope on the other side of death. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. She who lives and believes in me will never, ever die. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, where I am, you will be also." You'll be with me today in paradise. Time of my departure is at hand. I don't know what to choose, but for me to live is Christ. Desire to be absent from the body and present with Christ. So for Christ followers, and we're coming to Easter just 3 weeks from now, when we celebrate the reality that the Lord Jesus, through his death on the cross, turned the lights on. And even today, you listen to people and there's this kind of resignation as our culture has turned increasingly away from the gospel and away from the truth, that what lies on the other side of death, just annihilation. I won't be anymore. I will be like I was before I was born, nothing. But the hope of the gospel changes everything. And the truth of what God has done through Christ. But here's Hezekiah looking at the wall. "I'm in the middle of my days." We'll see him saying that later. "And yet my tent's being torn down and a lion is attacking me. And my country is in desperate condition. In the midst of when you're facing the wall, what do you do?" And Hezekiah knew what he needed to do. He turned and he prayed. He prayed weeping, but he prayed. Hezekiah's a prayer. Back when he was doing the redirection of the nation, We have him saying to the people, God is a God of mercy and of grace. If you turn to him, he will turn to you. And then he prays, and he prays in chapter 31 saying, or chapter 30 saying, oh Lord, you will pardon those who seek you with a whole heart. And then when Assyria attacked, he takes the letter of Sennacherib and places it before the Lord, and he prays, as we looked at last week. And now in his personal crisis, he turns to the wall, but not to a wall that was blank, but to a place where he could turn in privacy to his Lord. And his prayer is an interesting one. It's interesting that in one sense, he doesn't pray anything. Not in terms of a petition or a plea. He simply says, oh Yahweh, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart. Now it's easy for us to think that what he was doing was pleading his own righteousness and talking about his own goodness in that particular way, but in point of fact, he was probably referring to some things that David had written in the Psalms that he'd memorized and learned. Come, O children, listen to me, Psalm 34 says in verse 11. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Man, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. Let your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous. He hears their cry. When the righteous cry for help, Yahweh hears and delivers them. Out of all of their troubles, Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. And Hezekiah is saying, Lord, I've been faithful to you. I've sought to live before you. He knows he's a sinner. And we'll see it when we read his psalm that comes out of this in Isaiah when he says, the Lord's put my sins behind his back. He knows he's a man who's fallen short of what God wants him to be, and yet he comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I've lived before you and sought to please you and lived in a way of righteousness before you. But he weeps bitterly because will the Lord hear him? What was his death? A judgment. There's no statement here that it's due to sin in any way. Isaiah doesn't just says, set your house in order, you're going to die. Not told because it's punishment for sin or some other things. And we're told that Isaiah has left, probably hasn't heard his prayer. He's out in the middle court. And before he can even get out of the palace, the Lord heard the prayer, even if Isaiah didn't. And as Isaiah is told, stop where you are, turn around, and go back. I've heard his prayer. Now, the reality is God knew all along he was going to heal, but there's ways in which we need sometimes to face, as it were, the wall, and to know that God is faithful. Because in those kind of situations, sometimes we learn things that we will learn in no other way. Some of you can look at things in your own life and you can say, I was just at the end of myself and I prayed and the Lord answered. And then other things come in your life and you're able to look back and say, God was faithful. God did that for me. You've heard me say too many times that I wouldn't trade what I learned lying in a bed with both eyes patched, wondering whether I would ever have sight in that one eye ever again. I wouldn't trade that. I wouldn't want the full sight in my eye in contrast to what I have now if it meant that I wouldn't have learned the faithfulness and the goodness and the presence of God. And there's been times in my life where I've come up to other things and I go back. I find myself going back to facing the wall. Well, actually, I couldn't even face the wall because I wasn't allowed. I had to be immobile, lying on my back with both eyes bandaged for 3 weeks, lest I do something internally to the kind of process they had then. But I was facing the wall, and God was there in that. So sometimes our greatest challenges become places where we meet God in a new and fresh way. And God, I believe, was equipping Hezekiah for Sennacherib in this moment. And he comes with his with the promise of Isaiah. And the promise is more than Isaiah, or pardon me, than Hezekiah would have expected. Notice it's interesting how God speaks to him. Thus says Yahweh, the God of David, your father. And then later on, he says in verse 6, I will defend this city for my own sake, not for yours, and for my servant David's sake. In case you think that's not important, if you go back to chapter 19 and the chapter before that, when the crisis comes and he's dealing with Sennacherib and pouring out his life, the Lord says in verse 34, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. I've made promises. I've made a covenant with David. And I will not break my covenant. I will keep my covenant. So he comes announcing himself, I'm the God of David. I'm the God who made promises to your father before you, your ancestor before you. There will always be a king of the line of David, ultimately leading to the Lord Jesus. Remember yesterday we made the, or last Sunday we made the point that one military historian calls this the most significant battle ever not fought, because if Judah ceased to exist, there would be no Christian faith. There would be no king after this. And God is acting not merely for Hezekiah's sake, but for the sake of his glory and for the sake of his purpose in history and his covenant promises. So he says, on the third day you will go to the house of the Lord. 3 days you'll go to the temple. Now, you need to understand, a person who had a skin condition could not go, and this is clearly a skin condition, could not go to the house of the Lord. The priest had to inspect him. He was unclean. So in 3 days, not only will the illness be gone, but every trace of it will be gone. This was a full, immediate, complete healing, and in 3 days, he will not just be well enough, he will be clean in his body enough of any trace of disease to be able to go into the presence of the Lord and worship. And then I will add 15 years to your life. I suspect Hezekiah, when he was lying there, would have said, just give me another year. Just give me another 2 years. And God's promise is, I will add 15 years to your life. And then I will deliver you in the city out of the hand of the king of Syria. I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And we read last week how that would happen by that mysterious angel coming and leaving hundreds of thousands, almost 200,000 Assyrian soldiers dead, without a single Jew lifting up a spear. God delivered the city. All of this is God's promise. And then Isaiah says in the midst of this, and to those who are around, go and get this poultice of dried figs and put it on the eruption, the skin eruption. Now, I suspect that the power wasn't in the poultice, although God may have used it. It was a kind of visible symbol of what God was going to do in healing. But on the other hand, we can say, you know, those two things don't stand in contradiction. Medical help and God's healing often go together. All healing ultimately comes from God. And sometimes Christians put themselves in the position of saying, I'm going to trust God for healing and I'm going to ignore medicine. Or even worse, some Christians, I'm going to trust medicine and not pray. Rely upon the doctors, but trust in the Lord. And Isaiah has said this. He's given the instructions. And then Hezekiah turns to him and said, give me a sign. I need a confirmation. I don't want to just hear your word. Confirm it for me. I want a sign. There's a huge irony in this that we often miss. You know the Christmas story, and you know Isaiah chapter 7, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. This will be a sign to you. Well, that's in a chapter where Isaiah the prophet had come to Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, and said, don't make an alliance with Assyria against Syria and Israel. Trust me, I will deliver you. Ask for a sign. I'll give you any sign you could want. And this pagan looks back and says, oh, I'm too spiritual to ask for a sign. Now his son, who's truly godly, is asking for a sign. And the Lord says to Isaiah, give him a choice. I can make the shadow go 10 steps forward, or I can make it go 10 steps backward. What would you choose? And Isaiah, recognizing, you know, all kinds of things, clouds could come and they could move the thing forward, but I don't know of any way to move it backwards. So he says, move it backwards. These stairs, either they just were a place where you could see shadows and you could get some idea of the time of day, or they acted in some kind of early sundial. We don't know the nature of those particular things, but for whatever happened, the shadow moved back. It almost seemed as if the rotation of the sun or the earth related to the sun had gone backwards at that particular time. Now, I don't think that's likely what happened. I think God caused a refraction of the sun. We don't have to double up on miracles. But God caused the shadow to literally back up. And so Hezekiah could see that God was going to keep his word. Well, he doesn't usually give us signs like that. But in unique times, he does. And those are things for which we can thank God. So out of that came a psalm. And we're going to close just by quickly looking at that psalm. It's over in Isaiah chapter 38. The writer of Kings has chosen not to include it. But Hezekiah couldn't let this happen without declaring his gratitude and thanksgiving to God. By the way, it's interesting that Hezekiah was a man who was concerned about Scripture, and if you look in the book of Proverbs, you'll discover it was Hezekiah's men who collected most of the Proverbs and put them in the book of Proverbs. A writing we read in verse 9, Isaiah chapter 38, and if you read the first 8 verses, they're basically what we've just looked at. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he'd been sick and recovered from his sickness, I said, now I want you to sort of hear this psalm because it's going to begin and he's going to recount his pain. He's going to talk about how awful it was as he was facing the wall and crying in bitterness and weeping before God. I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol, the grave, for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see Yahweh, in the land of the living, which is the term for physical earth. I shall look on man no more. Among the inhabitants of the world, my dwelling is plucked up and removed from me, and his body now is like a tent, like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I've rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calm myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, he bring me to an end. And he's recalling his lament and his song of grief and his pain. And then he recounts his prayer. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. Oh, Yahweh, I'm impressed. Oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. Help me. And then he describes in a rather obtuse way his deliverance. What shall I say? He's spoken to me. He himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. Oh, Yahweh, by these things men live. And in all these is the life of my spirit, meaning you've taught me through this. I live by understanding how you work. Oh, restore me to health and make me live. And now he recounts the lessons he learns. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you've delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. Remember I said he talked about his sins? For Sheol, the grave does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, the living. He thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. Yahweh will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. There's three lessons. The first lesson is in verse 17, that first part. God uses even the bitter for our good. Behold, it was my welfare, for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you've delivered my soul. For a Christian, the bitter is bitter. And yet the bitter, out of the bitter comes what God wants to produce. Our greatest lessons in life are usually learned in the school of suffering, not in the school of prosperity and blessing. And that's when we see reality clearly, when we're not trying to construct virtual reality. And yet the second lesson is there too. You've cast all my sins behind your back. The lesson is that God's forgiving grace is the basis of our hope. That you don't deal with me according to my sins, you forgive. And he's talking about a believer who's come trusting. And then verses 18 to 20. Now you need to understand from a perspective at this time, not talking about what happened on the other side of the grave, the issue was, this is the land of the living. And this is where people need to know who you are. This is where people need to understand your nature and your care. And if I die, well, they don't need to know about your faithfulness on the other side because they already know about your faithfulness. It's in this world that people need to hear of who you are and what you do and how you're faithful to your people. Sheol doesn't thank you. The grave doesn't praise you. Those who go down to the pit don't hope for your faithfulness because they've already experienced your faithfulness, those who are believers and they're on the other side. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. What's his point? That public praise is the appropriate response to answered prayer. Over and over in the Old Testament, that's a statement that's made, especially in the Psalms. Oh Lord, let me describe you and your glory and your praise to others. And we need to recapture that in our lives. Many of us are so private that we never give the Lord the glory he rightfully deserves. That when the Lord has answered our prayer, when the Lord has delivered us, I think it was Spurgeon who said, rent, praise is the rent that God charges on his answer to our prayers. That God calls us to praise him when he's answered our prayers publicly, not just privately, in our own lives. And I recognize my need to do that more often, to glorify God by letting others know of the faithfulness with which he's worked in our lives. God doesn't always do what he did for Hezekiah. Sometimes we face the wall and the Lord's call is, I'm taking you home. But in the light of the gospel, we know to be with Christ is far better. Difficult as it is for others around us, to be with Christ is far better. And yet Hezekiah's story tells us that it is not a vain thing, as the old saying goes, to wait on the Lord, even in the midst of that, to call out to him, because he works in amazing ways. Well, that's the end of this part of Hezekiah's story. We'll look at the last chapter in the next chapter of Isaiah next week. And then we'll move on to something else. Father, teach us from the things in this psalm, some things that we need to know about how you work in our lives. We thank you for the good King Hezekiah. We thank you for the great King of Kings, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.